Good. Well, let me add my good morning to you all. It's good to see you all out this morning as we start a new series here at the chapel. We're starting a series, as you can probably tell on the wall behind me, called, guess what? Well done, well done. We can use our eyes, can't we, as Miranda reminded us in her prayer. 40 Days with Jesus. We're starting a series looking at the encounters people had, the close encounters, not of a third kind, but close encounters people had with Jesus after his resurrection. We're after Easter, aren't we? And we enter this period of time where we think about the resurrection and what that means for our lives today. Just to say, we're doing this in our community groups as well, so if you want to join one of those for this series, you're very welcome to. And also, there is an accompanying book that you can buy, which is 40 Days with Jesus, strangely enough. And that gives you some daily readings to go along with the series. So each day gives you a little bit to read and think about. There are about, well, there were about a dozen or so out in the foyer that you can get hold of. There are more on the way. The supplier I went to ran out of stock, so it's on back order. But there are more on the way if you want to grab one of those. They're £5. So once those are gone, there are more coming. They'll be here midweek or so. Do grab one of those if you want to follow along the 40 Days of the series through that book. Right, good. Well, this is all about, as I say, those who had post-resurrection encounters with Jesus. If you want to turn to John chapter 20, we're going to start by looking at Mary Magdalene and her encounter with Jesus. And we're going to look at those who encountered him, those who experienced him, those who spoke with him and saw him after he was raised from the dead. After this most monumental event in all of history, him coming back. Everyone thought he was dead and gone. But no, Jesus came back to life again and he rose from the dead. This quote is a really good one from the evangelist J. John, who said this: "If the resurrection of Jesus did happen, then the implications are breathtaking. Everything the Bible says about Jesus is true. God can be known as Father. Forgiveness is possible. Heaven is attainable. And death is just a short sleep before eternal joy. Whether or not the resurrection happened isn't just a fact of history, it is a fact that changes our future." We've got to start thinking about this from what Chris was saying in the short talk a few moments ago. And really there are two key points here, and they're the points we're going to think about this morning. First, whether the resurrection is a fact, is it true? Is it really true? Can we believe it? And second, if it is a fact, how does it really make a difference to our lives in the here and now? What does it mean for us? How's it going to shape our lives as we go from this point forwards, as we look towards eternity and all that that will bring? That's what this series really is all about, how the resurrection shapes our lives through these encounters we're going to read about. So I invite you on this journey. John chapter 20 we're going to start with today, page 1089, and a life-changing, life-transforming encounter. Let's read the first 18 verses. "So early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, 'They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him.' So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter came along behind him and went straight into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand that from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to where they were staying. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying?' 'They have taken my Lord away,' she said, 'and I don't know where they have put him.' At this, she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, 'Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you were looking for?' Thinking he was the gardener, she said, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means 'teacher.' Jesus said, 'Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the passage we're going to get started with on this series. And the first one we're going to look at is this one truth that the whole of the series is based on. If this first truth isn't actually true, then we may as well all go home now. We may as well give up on the series and our lives as Christians, in fact. And that truth is this, that Jesus really is alive. If we don't get this straight, first of all, we're not going to get anywhere in our lives as Christians, because this is the one that has real meaning for us. I'm one of those who enjoys a good detective stories. Anyone into those kind of detective stories, police series on the TV? I don't know what your tipple is. Maybe it's Sherlock. Clearly not. Agatha Christie, Death in Paradise, Midsummer Murders. You wouldn't live in Midsummer, would you? You wouldn't. Too much goes on there. That's bad news. But in the short passage, there is more convincing proof that Jesus is alive than the likes of even Poirot or Sherlock Holmes would need to close a case. And it's really important that we make clear that Christianity is not simply a speculative leap of faith that we have to take that's not based on anything of fact. It's not just a made-up story or a myth. It's based on something which really did happen in history. And that's what we get told about in the Bible. Now, I know that I could go around the room and I could pick on, but I could pick on all sorts of people who could share their story about how they came to faith and came to believe in Jesus Christ, to believe in his death and his resurrection and what that means for them. And those stories would be really heartfelt. They'd be personal. They'd be real. They'd be genuine. But every single story shared, however personal it might be, is only one single part of a much bigger picture of a genuine real-life story that has been weaving its way throughout history for around 2,000 years now. And that is that Jesus really is alive. If that didn't happen, none of the stories we've got to share, those testimonies of how we came to faith, matter at all. They'd mean nothing. But they do have real meaning because of the life-transforming encounter, the power and meaning, because this Savior himself rose from the grave. And there are two key things that help us see that Jesus really is alive from the passage. And of course, the first one is simply this. He is absent from the tomb, isn't he? He's absent from the tomb. He's not there. Mary arrives at the tomb on that Easter Sunday morning, towards the end of the prescribed 3 days of mourning where people could visit the tomb, they could prepare the body after death. There was a set period of time they should do it within. She likely wasn't alone. The other gospel accounts indicate that there were other ladies present with her. She chooses to say, we don't know where they've put him. There are other ladies present. There's no discrepancy between the gospels here. But John chooses to focus solely on Mary, which is intriguing for starters. Because when you look at first century society, if you wanted to prove that the resurrection was real, you would not start from this point. In first century society, ladies weren't considered reliable witnesses. Now, I know that's shocking to our 21st century ears, but that was the culture of the day. It was hugely prejudiced, but it was the way that things were. Most women in those days, except for those who had particular means or wealth behind them, were almost treated as second-class citizens, to be seen and not heard. And they were certainly not considered to be reliable witnesses in court. Again, shocking for us, but quite normal for the time. And yet John, what's his first port of call when he starts talking about the resurrection of Jesus? He bases it on the testimony of a lady. Now, why would he do that? If ladies weren't considered reliable in court, to give a testimony. Well, he tells it that way because it's true. Because it is what happened. Jesus really did rise and he is absent from the tomb. This is what happened. It's unembellished. It's as you'd find it. It's the stone cold truth of the matter. And he did this even if the fact that he focused on a woman would do to first century is culturally it would harm his case. But he tells it as it is. And actually, in the much bigger picture, that helps us see what Jesus himself was doing and what John was doing in his writing. That he was being authentic to what he knew to be true. Mary was the first to meet Jesus after he rose. Now we're going to get to her actual encounter, but what did she or they see when they got to the tomb? Well, let's read verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. Now imagine the scene, okay? You arrive at this tomb where you know that your Savior, your close friend, has been buried. You know he's gone. You saw him die on the cross. And then you go to this tomb and then you discover that it's open. The stone is rolled away. This massive 1 or 2 ton stone that was rolled across the entrance is rolled away. Now, we don't know whether she went in and saw that the body wasn't there. We assume so, but we're told that immediately she ran off to Simon Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is a John's phrase that he uses for himself, by the way, the one who wrote the gospel, saying that something had happened, that the stone had been rolled away. It's gone from the tomb. Question you ask as a detective on the trail is, who did it? Why? Why is it not there? Well, think about it for a second. The Roman guard would not have moved the stone. Roman guard was set up to protect the tomb, to keep it safe, make sure people didn't take the body. The Roman guards would not have taken away the stone and moved the body. They were under pains of death to guard the tomb and keep it secure. What about the Jewish authorities? Maybe they moved it for some reason. Surely they could have just taken it away somewhere. Well, why would they do that? The authorities, well, if the rumors started spreading that someone had become alive from a tomb, one of their tombs, in fact, that they allowed Jesus to go and be placed upon, surely all they had to do was simply produce the body to show it. But what happens? They don't do it because they can't. The body is not there. Grave robbers? Well, that's a bit random. And they left the grave clothes behind, which are probably the most important part of what was left. The disciples? What about them? They could have just taken it and started claiming that Jesus was alive. What? You mean overpower the Roman guard? Take on soldiers? Move the stone? Retrieve the body without anyone else noticing? Hide it away somewhere? And all this when they were hiding in fear themselves from the Jewish authorities. It's all a bit unlikely. And doesn't explain the reaction of either Mary, Simon Peter, John, or the other disciples later on. In fact, jump down to verse 9 and we get a little bracketed note in the story that it's only after seeing the empty tomb that the disciples believe that something has happened. Because it says, they still did not understand the scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Which also, by the way, is another little bit of evidence along the way. John admits his own ability, lack of ability, and lack of intellect to understand that what Jesus had been telling them all along was actually true. I mean, that's not the way to make yourself look good, by saying that you didn't understand what had been happening all along and what you've been told. But, again, he says it because it's the truth, because it's what happened. And then finally, the sight before them as they enter the tomb. John pauses to just look at the tomb. He's a bit more timid than Simon Peter. We know Simon Peter from the gospel stories. He, as usual, thrusts himself forward straight into the tomb. And they both see the cloths lying there where the body was laid. In verse 6, the strips of linen lying there, as well as the cloth that had been wrapped around Jesus' head. The cloth was still lying in its place, separate from the linen. Many people come up with all sorts of reasons as to why John adds this little detail in there about the way that the cloths were laid in the tomb. Why they were the way that they were. But there may be a little bit more going on here than just meets the eye of the fact that Jesus had gone, that he had disappeared. Earlier in John's gospel, he tells the account of Lazarus, this friend of Jesus's, who had died. A friend whom Jesus weeps over when he's told that he can come and see the tomb. Probably very similar to the kind of tomb that Jesus had been buried in, where Lazarus had been laid. And in this demonstration of power, what does Jesus do? Well, he brings Lazarus to life again, brings him back from the dead, brings him to life. He says, Lazarus, come out. And you get this almost comical picture of Lazarus coming out of the tomb, still wrapped in his grave clothes. Almost, you can imagine him waddling out of the tomb, trying to get out of this tomb, wrapped in his grave clothes. He comes back to life, but the detail is telling. John writes this in John chapter 11. The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth round his face. Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So you've got John 20, which we've read. The strips of linen, the headcloth lie in place where Jesus' body was laid. John 11, Lazarus waddles out, still bound in them, strips of linen, cloth round his head. Do you notice the details? The details are the same. But what it tells us in John 20, what it tells us about Jesus, is that when he raised Lazarus, all he did was revive a corpse. But with Jesus himself, something else has happened here. Something more incredible. Something that goes beyond understanding and reasoning. With Jesus himself, God transformed a body, leaving behind the grave clothes in place, the cloths, the cloth wrapped around his head. This is no ordinary come back to life story, if any story about that would be normal. This is God doing something truly remarkable, unique. And it's on this basis, as John looks around the tomb, taking in what had happened, that we're told to himself, the very writer of these words saw and believed. This is his own testimony. Before he and Simon Peter returned to where they're staying with the other disciples. This was the moment for him that changed everything in his mind. He saw and believed. And of course, this is before we get to a second point, that in this count, Jesus is also present with his people. Because it's one thing not to be in a tomb. It's an altogether another thing to show yourself to be alive. And yet this, of course, is what Jesus does. He appears first to Mary Magdalene in the garden. And it's here that we see something really has changed with him, because Mary doesn't even recognize him to begin with. She thinks he's the gardener. Even after an encounter with angels, you'd think she might reconsider what's about to happen. But we're told she's just as unsure as the rest of them in verse 11. Now Mary stood outside the tomb crying as she wept. She bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white, seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this she turned round and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." And Jesus simply said to her one word that changed her life: "Mary. Mary." I don't know if you've ever had a moment which has changed your life. Perhaps a word said by someone, perhaps an event that took place. This is a moment that changes Mary's life forever, as she hears the word of her risen Savior speaking to her, having come back from the dead. And we also get told later on that he appeared to over 500 other people. 500 people who saw him alive, who could testify to the fact that he was the risen Lord. Numerous occasions. And on every one of these occasions, you've got people who are not just convinced he was alive, but whose lives were completely changed as a result. So the question is not so much, did it happen? Because the evidence is there. Jesus rose from the dead. Things wouldn't have happened the way they did if he wasn't alive and well. And everything that we base our faith on is not misplaced. It is based on this real history that we find in the gospel stories. Jesus really is alive. But I suppose the question we have to ask following on from that is not just, is he alive? Because if it just impacted him, what does it mean to us? The question is, why did it really matter? Why does it matter to us? And that's our second heading. Because Jesus really is alive, death couldn't hold him. Therefore, for us, we can really live too. As I do sometimes, I went on Google, and I Googled what the definition of alive was, just to see what the dictionary would say. And Google came back with the following. Alive. First one, living not dead. Great, I thought. I'm glad I've got that one straight. But alert and active as well. Having interest and meaning. Responsive to and swarming or teeming with life. Being alive means so much to us. It means everything to us. And if you're breathing, you're alive now, just to let you know that. You are living, not dead. But having life means so much more than just consuming oxygen and physically existing. In fact, if you turn to the Bible and look at what the Bible says about life, is that it says that life comes in all its fullness. Physical life, psychological life, spiritual life, and everything in the between that we can't even measure with scientific instruments. Aspirations, hopes, dreams that we have, desires, and finding real meaning and fulfillment in life. All of this is part of what we call being alive. And the truth is that when we can have an encounter with Jesus, something happens inside of us that makes us realize that we can come alive in a way that we've never known before, because something changes. That was Mary's experience after all. Something really did change that day. As through bleary eyes, she looks behind her and sees who she thinks is the gardener. As this gardener, so she thinks, says her name, Mary, she cries out, "Rabboni, teacher," and clings onto him. I think about her experience. She goes to the tomb that morning, and it looks like the enemies of Jesus have won. He should still be buried there. But within just a short period of time, it's clear that the power of God has overcome the grave. He's taken Jesus away, brought him to life again. That the power of real life has overcome the power of death. That the power of light has burst into darkness, flooding it not just with her life and purpose, but the lives of all who would meet him from this point onwards. With hope, joy, with purpose, with meaning. But the question we've got to ask is, what kind of life is this? What does it look like for us to live knowing that Jesus is alive? I was in the supermarket the other day, getting my shopping as you do, and I happened to walk down the free from aisle. You get all sorts of free from products now, can't you? The range is expanding, free from ingredients, so that people can get the food that they need, those with particular allergies or whatever it might be. Well, do you know what? Jesus' free from range is massive. But if you hadn't guessed, we're not talking about food anymore. We're talking about life. We're talking about what Jesus makes possible. We're talking about what he makes possible for us too. Not a life that restricts us. Not a life that makes us downtrodden. Not a life that should fill us with a sense of burden. But a life that changes us from the inside out. Where we see God defeating the powers of darkness that hold this world in bondage. And passing that on to us as well, releasing us into freedoms that we otherwise would never have known. And we're just going to look at three quickly this morning. Because, you know, to be really alive means that we are free from the power of darkness, the fear of death, and the grip of despair. First, the power of darkness. Well, it's common to see images of light and darkness representing the struggle between good and evil. You know, in popular culture, we get images of people like Darth Vader dressed in black, being the evil, the dark side, and his cronies. John makes a big deal of light and dark in his gospel. His gospel pretty much starts with the words, "In him Jesus was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." You want a summary of the gospel, that's pretty much it. And what John says with Mary, what he sets out in verse 1, is that early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark. He's not just describing what time Mary's alarm clock went off that morning. No, what he's describing is painting a picture of what seems to be the case as well. But it's darkness, and that darkness is one. And think about Mary for a second. Here's a lady who had been oppressed by darkness herself. She was a sinner. She definitely knew that that was the case, and Jesus had changed her life. Had brought her back from a life of darkness and brought her into light once again. She was hopeless and helpless until she met Jesus and was set free. She'd become one of his most devoted followers, traveling with him, watching him cruelly die and seeing him buried. Now he was no longer alive. Would things remain the same? Would she go back to that life of darkness? What kind of thoughts must have been going through her own mind? Yet by the time she gets to the tomb and all this begins happening, Mark's gospel, in fact, tells us that the sun was beginning to rise and a new day had dawned. angels in white would appear, testimony to his rising. And then the Savior of the world would appear to her, and light would shine again. And light would shine in her again. In fact, it was one of the greatest promises Jesus ever made, also in John's Gospel. He said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Do you know, it may be that you're like Mary. It may be that you're afraid that the darkness you've had in your life will return. You know you've been set free from sin, from fear, from shame, from bondage, but you're concerned that the darkness is going to return again. If so, the gospel is good news, because he really is alive. You never need walk in darkness again. That's what the resurrection of Jesus tells us. You have power over sin. If you know Jesus, you have the means to live your life following him, because he is the light of the world. And if you're not yet a follower of him, then you can make a decision to follow him today, to walk free from your past, free from sin, and be welcomed into this kingdom of God's community for eternity. That's the promise of the cross, and that's the promise of the resurrection. It's sin taken on one hand, and it's life given on the other. We can have a life free from the power of darkness and sin. And second, because Jesus lives, we can be free from the fear of death. Death is humanity's greatest enemy, isn't it? And the last time I checked, the death rate was still 100%. We all know that the sting that death leaves us with, don't we? The loss of a loved one, the loss of a friend. It pains us. It hurts us. It fills us with fear sometimes about our own future, our own passing. We also know, of course, that there's no amount of anti-aging strategies, no amount of cosmetics, no advances in science that will ever get us beyond that one-for-one statistic. Whether we like it or not, we're all getting older. The hair begins to fall out, doesn't it? The lines begin to show. There was a couple in their 90s who were having trouble remembering things, so they went to their doctor for checkups. The doctor told them they were physically fine and advised them to write things down to help them remember. So later that evening, the husband got up from his chair to go to the kitchen for a snack, and he asked his wife if she wanted anything. "Could you bring me a bowl of ice cream?" she said. "Sure," he replied. "Do you think you should write that down to remember it?" she said. "No, that's fine, I can remember it." "And I'd like some strawberries on it too," she said. "Do you need to write that down?" "No, I can remember that too. Ice cream with strawberries," getting a little bit irritated by the whole thing. "And some whipped cream. Can you remember that?" The doctor said you should write things down. "For goodness sake," he said, "I can remember that. I don't need to write it down. A bowl of ice cream with strawberries and whipped cream. Got it." Stormed off into the kitchen. About 15 minutes later, he returned with a plate of bacon and eggs. The wife stared at it for a moment and said, "But where's my toast?" Do you know, the amazing news of Easter is that while we can't stop the aging process in this life, Jesus' resurrection provides that ultimate promise that life has overcome death, and that therefore death is not the end. In fact, that's the message that Jesus gives Mary even in the moment she's with him in the garden. Verse 17, "Don't hold on to me," he said, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Suddenly, whatever Jesus has achieved becomes personal to her, to all his followers. That just as Jesus will return to the Father, so we can too. Death is not the end, and Jesus proves it. But even then, for the Christian, it's more than that. Think about it again. Death isn't just the end. For the Christian, it's actually only the beginning. It's the start of something new. It's the beginning of this incredible life that we have in eternity with him forever. The whole glorious truth of the Christian message is that one man at the center of history, Jesus Christ, overcame death. And so we have a promise that every single person who follows him will experience the promise of resurrection too. An ageless, sickless, free bodies that no longer wear out. Again, Jesus himself said, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die." We aren't to fear death, because death is beaten. It has no hold on us. And then finally, free from the power of darkness, the fear of death, but also the grip of despair. Despair affects all of us at some point in life, doesn't it? Despair is a cruel enemy, I suppose you could call it. You know, for some of you here today, you may be facing the loss of a job or the loss of purpose within your job. Maybe you've lost a relationship that was important, or perhaps like Mary, the actual loss of a loved one. It feels like your world has caved in. Sometimes, even though outwardly things can look fine, we just feel a real sense of emptiness about life, or that life doesn't seem to have a purpose. And we all probably know the statistic that in any year, 1 in 4 in Britain will experience some form of mental distress, from acute anxiety to depression and more. We all know the grip of despair. But you know, the good news about Easter and this encounter with Mary is that the love of Jesus overcomes all despair. And he can help us through the most trying and troubling times in our lives. And you can see it in Mary. By the end of the passage, the transformation is complete. She's gone from despair and tears, from the hopelessness of a tomb, to finding it empty, to being so upset about the body being gone, to accusation, where's the body, to wanting beyond anything to find where Jesus has been laid, to having this man stand before her, alive again, speaking her name, Mary. And in that moment, despair is gone. It's she who runs back to the disciples with that message, with the news that concludes our passage in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news. I have seen the Lord, is her testimony. And she told them that he had said these things to her. The darkness went, the fear of death was gone, and the despair was lost in those 5 words. I have seen the Lord. And I wonder this morning, do you know this Savior? Do you know this Savior? If you've heard him call your name and you put your faith in him, do you trust him to overcome the despair in your life? If you feel he's doing that right now, in these moments, or perhaps you think he has done in the past and you might have missed your chance with him, there's an opportunity in these moments to respond to him, to give your life to him afresh, to look at him with new eyes as we think about the resurrected Jesus who overcame all these things, and to say, I trust you again. I put my hope in you. I give my life to you. And if you've never done that before, the opportunity is there for you to do it for the first time, to say, Jesus, I'm yours. I believe in you, and I want you as my Savior and Lord. Because when you hear him calling, everything changes. All is made new. That message reverberates down the halls of history. I have seen the Lord. And it's the testimony of his followers ever since that day. And that's the reason of this series, the point of this series. That over the next 40 days, we're going to look again at Jesus. In these 6 Sundays, we're going to discover exactly what that truth means for us today. But to get us going, think on this. Jesus is alive. We can really live. And we can live free from the power of darkness, the fear of death, and the grip of despair. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that our lives here on earth are really just a moment in eternity. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that your love for us is so strong that you went to the cross. And we thank you, Lord, that your power is so great that Jesus rose from the dead, beating it at its own game and passing that promise on to us. And Father, I pray for us here is that as we go through these 40 days together, as we look at these encounters that people have with the risen Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be filled with hope once again. That you take away our fear. That you remove our guilt. That you take our despair and transform it into hope and joy because we can know this Savior who gives us assurance for all eternity, for this life now and forever with you. And we praise you for it, Lord, that no matter what this life throws at us, no matter what we're going through right at this moment perhaps, you give us your peace and assurance that the risen Lord Jesus is with us. He lives with us and he gives us hope for the future. We praise you for that truth, Lord. Help us to build our lives upon it. And as we go into this new week, help us to trust you in every circumstance that we might face. We give ourselves to you afresh in your name. Amen.